Everyone could turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. And I'm going to read the first few verses, starting with the inscription, which is the Word of God. I noticed a lot of times when people are reading, they do tend to skip over the inscription of the Psalms. But it is just as much a part of the Word of God as the rest of the psalm. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp." And I'll stop reading there. You know, I intended to go into Psalm 49, and maybe sometime in the future we will, because it's a very important psalm for what we're learning today about God's judgment process and what happens to man when he is judged by God and his word. But I, you know, like I always want to do when studying, I take a look at all the verses, and I don't know how much further we're going to get than the first few verses today. And starting with the inscription, "To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah." Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? To the chief musician. How many times have we read that in the Psalms? How many psalms are addressed to the chief musician? I counted them. 55. 55 out of the 150. So over a third of the psalms are addressed to the chief musician. And it's interesting that this opening, this inscription, is found so often in the psalms. And of course, we naturally wonder, who is the chief musician? Why is God making such a special point and an emphasis of saying that this psalm is to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah? And I don't think it takes much thought on our part to realize that God himself is the chief musician, that the Lord God, Jehovah, he is the chief musician. And the Psalms are his songs. They're the song book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible, some people say. Some people think that Christians should only sing Psalms exclusive to everything else. That really we shouldn't sing hymns or spiritual songs, but just Psalms. And of course, you can't go wrong singing psalms because that's the word of God. But God does tell us in Ephesians, in chapter 5, he says in verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So there's more than psalms. There's spiritual songs, there's hymns, and of course there's nothing wrong with taking Isaiah 53 and putting it to music, as I've heard done. And actually, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's a great way of memorizing Scripture in song. And you can do that with any part of the Bible, so that would be a spiritual song. And there's also nothing wrong with taking Scripture and finding the teaching of that scripture and then making it into a hymn like "Amazing Grace" or "O Come All Ye Faithful" or "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," like all these beautiful Christmas hymns that we hear this time of year. And I'm a great lover of the gospel music. I'm not a very good musician. Actually, I'm no kind of a musician. I don't know music very well at all. I I personally can't play any musical instrument, but I do love music, and I love the music of God's kingdom. And there is a very much a place for the music of God. Sometimes you've read the Bible, and you've prayed, and your spirits are still kind of cast down, and then all of a sudden you hear a song on the radio, family radio. You hear a beautiful hymn, a beautiful Christmas hymn, How Should a King Come? I love that song at this time of the year. And then it points out how earthly kings would come with pomp and circumstance and with great glory. And then how did our king come in a very humble way? So the I'm a lover of music, and it can lift my spirits at times. And I think God has designed his music to do that. And there's no music, I don't care what other area or type, whether it's rock and roll or jazz or easy listening or heavy metal, whatever other, there's no music that is anything like the music of God's kingdom. The music that's derived, that comes from the Bible, is the most beautiful music and glorious music that there is. And I don't think there's any comparison, that the music of the kingdom of God is supreme. It is supreme. And sometimes you just hear a song and it's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. And you know it's so beautiful because it's not focused on man. It's not man-centered. It's not trying to glorify man, but it's glorifying God. And that's what makes it so beautiful, because that's what we're designed to do as people, is to glorify God. So this is to the chief musician. The word chief musician is one Hebrew word. It's also translated as, set forward in Ezra chapter 3. In Ezra 3, the Hebrew word that's translated in 55 of the Psalms as chief musician is found in Ezra 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of Jehovah." To set forward is same word, chief musician. "Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites." So these men, the Levites, were basically given authority. They were in charge of orchestrating the work of the house of God. "You men go over here and you work on that. You men go over here and work on this other thing." They were setting forward the work. It's also found as oversee, which I think gives us a better understanding of what the word means in 2 Chronicles 2. 2 Chronicles 2, and I'll read the first couple of verses. "And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of Jehovah and a house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them." And that's the word chief musician. And now I think, as soon as I read that, I got a good understanding of what it means. The chief musician is the overseer of the music. Just like people who are conductors and orchestras. It's a very good picture as to what this idea of the chief musician is. The conductor, the one who has the stick. I don't know what that stick is called. That's how much music I know. Anyone know? I don't. I was asking a few people. Excuse me?
A baton.
The conductor who has the baton of the Boston Pop or Philadelphia Orchestra or these other orchestras that have dozens of members. They have all kinds of people that are a part of the symphony and the orchestra, and they all play separate roles and parts. And it's the conductor or the maestro who with his baton, he will designate it as this group's turn to enter into the music and that person's turn to take their cue, and then the other person, and all of it blends together in harmony, and it's harmonious. It's very harmonious music. It's so beautiful. You can sit there and your mind's taken away because of the beauty of the music when everything is jiving, when everything is fitting together. Then it is really beautiful, like Handel's Messiah and the conductor who must indicate when all of the players of the music, all the ones with the different instruments, have their time. It's their role right now. You enter in. The conductor is the one who makes sure that everyone's on the same page. That's what he does. And trying to learn about him a little bit, it's interesting how many people have the same idea that I had. He's just somebody up there waving a stick around. But no, he does much more. Much more. Without him, you would not have the piece played in the manner that it is played. He's the one who interprets the music. He has Handel's Messiah, and he has a certain idea how he wants it to be played, and he must interpret it and convey that interpretation to all the musicians so everyone is on the same page. That's the chief musician. And that's what is really being stated in Psalm 49's inscription and in many of the Psalms, that God is the chief musician. Well, if God's the chief musician, and we can see how he does orchestrate all things, everything is under his control, well, what is the music? What is the music? Well, let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 54 says, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." And Psalm 119 is a psalm that uses many different words to indicate it's the word of God. They're synonyms, judgments, law, statutes, the word. They're all referring to the Bible. And here, God's word has been the psalmist who's writing under the inspiration of God's his songs. They've been his songs in the house of his pilgrimage, and that is as he's been traveling in this world. It's the word of God itself that is a song in his heart that is really saying that this is what gives me joy. It is what rejoices my heart. It is what comforts my heart, just like music does. And it's related to the word of God. You know, going back to the idea of the conductor and the chief musician who has to orchestrate all things, and we see that the music in view or the song is the word of God, what's it make us think of? Remember the verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 towards the end that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's kind of like that verse is saying that if there is an orchestra, and if there is a chief musician in front of the orchestra, and people come to the Bible because this is the song, this is the music, and they start saying, well, this is what the Bible says. This is my understanding of what this scripture says. This is how I see this passage. Then they're not waiting on the conductor. They're not under the authority of the one who's in charge of the whole orchestra, but it's like they just want to take the whole show to themselves, and they blow their trumpet all alone without any designation. They weren't keyed in. They didn't receive a cue that it's their time to play. And it's exactly what's going on in the church today. It's like we have numerous musicians that are all playing their own beat and their own song. And what does the world hear? What do they hear? Do they hear a beautiful symphony? Do they hear something that they just have to stand amazed at because it's so harmonious and beautiful? No, it's an ugly noise. It's an ugly noise. It's all off key. It's all out of rhythm. There's no proper tempo. It's a mess. It's a huge mess. And so, the song is the Song of Songs. There's no song like this. This is the greatest of all songs. There's nothing wrong with the music itself. It is absolutely the best music that there possibly could be, but the musicians are not placing themselves under the authority of the conductor, of God Himself. And yet God tells us that when we come to the Bible, when we want to understand the Bible, we have to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Here a little, there a little, and then make sure our conclusions mesh, like the pieces of a puzzle, or like music that has to flow together perfectly. That's how we are to come to the Bible. That's how we're to study the Scriptures. And then there is glory given to God. Well, let's go back to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. And verse 1, hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. And the Bible's for everyone. The Bible's for every person in all the world. God wrote it. It is His communication to mankind. Nobody's accepted. It's for every individual. The next verse emphasizes that, makes that point. Both low and high, rich and poor together. There's no respect of persons. There's not one person so high above in this world, in this life, because he has so much money or power or authority that he doesn't need the gospel. The Bible is for every human being, every individual, and the contrary is true, that nobody's so low, a peasant or a beggar in the world, who likewise does not need the gospel. It is for everyone. And when we're standing on a street corner and we have tracts in our hand, isn't it true that sometimes it's a lot easier to give the tract to the guy who's looking through the trash for a little food or something to get out of the trash can, and then he wanders by, here, would you like the tract, rather than the individual who's walking by in the nice suit, or the beautiful young woman in a expensive dress. It, as far as our perspective, it sure is easier to give it to the one who really looks like they need it, whereas we know these other people maybe aren't going to think they need it. Of course, that's our minds thinking that. they might be right in the spot that God would have them to accept and to take that track and read it. But God says, and this is His viewpoint and it should be ours, no one is too high and no one is too low to be a recipient of the gospel, to receive the word of God. It's for everyone, every single human being. And it goes on to say in verse 3, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. Now that is very similar to Proverbs chapter 1. In the first several verses of Proverbs, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And that verse 3 of Psalm 49 fits in with that passage, and so does verse 4 of Psalm 49. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. The dark sayings upon the harp, what is that referring to? Well, it's very much saying the same thing as the first part of verse 4, where it mentions a parable. I will incline mine ear to a parable. The dark sayings are a parable. Dark saying is translated many times as riddle. Remember when Samson put forth a riddle in the book of Judges? That's the word dark sayings. And you know, it's very appropriate. I kind of like this compared to the word parable, because this is actually explaining more what a parable is. It's a dark saying, something that's shrouded. It's concealed. It's hid. It's a little bit in darkness. It's something you can't see very clearly. And that's how God wrote the Bible. That's the scriptures. The word of God is like a dark saying. Some people think that the Bible's simple, and you always hear about the easy plan of salvation, steps 1, 2, 3, and it's not true, and it's not the Bible. The Bible is a very complicated and difficult book, and even in the matters of salvation, when people think it's so simple, they normally hopefully we'll find out, no, it's much, much more complicated than that. You just can't accept Christ and take Him to yourself and become saved. That's not possible. God has to do the saving. He has to be the one who gives us the gift of salvation. And He will only do that for His elect people. So here, it's a dark saying that's being opened upon the harp. Now that's kind of unusual. Why the harp? That's a musical instrument. It's a musical instrument. Why is a dark saying being open upon the harp? And if we go to 1 Chronicles 25, I think we'll find a little bit more information about this. In 1 Chronicles 25, it says in verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps. To prophesy means to declare the word of God. All believers, in one sense, are prophets, because we are commanded by God to declare His word. Now, in the days when the Bible was being compiled, a prophet would be individual who would receive revelation from God and would prophesy. He would declare that. But once the Bible was completed, well, there's no longer anyone receiving revelation from God, but still we are declaring what the Bible says. We're prophesying in that sense. And here, these three men, or the sons of these three men, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, would prophesy with harps. Now, it's interesting that these three men are named. Asaph wrote how many psalms? There's another quiz question. How many psalms did Asaph write? Well, he wrote 12. He wrote 12 psalms. Heman also wrote one psalm. And Jeduthun is mentioned in three psalms. He's not given any credit. Of course, I say Asaph wrote it or Heman wrote it. We know that God wrote it because all Scripture is given by His inspiration. But these three men are mentioned several times in the Psalms. And it's also interesting. Go down to verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 25. It says, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer. He's one of those three men listed in the first verse. And it says he was the king's seer. And that word seer is translated as prophet once or twice. Or go to 2 Chronicles 29. And in verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah, the king, and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto Jehovah with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. Same word. Go to 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 15. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David, and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer. Each one of them, in individual passages, are called the king's seer. And a seer is a prophet who declares the word of God. And their sons were to prophesy upon harps. And God is using a picture. He's using a picture, but still he's indicating that these men, when they played their music, it would be like declaring the word of God. It would be as if they were speaking the word of God. That's what it means to prophesy and to be a seer. Remember King David? He played what instrument? The harp. Who did he play for?
Saul.
He played for King Saul. What would happen when David would play the harp for King Saul when Saul was troubled by evil spirits, and when David played the harp, he mellowed out, we could say. He got calm, and the evil spirit left him. And really, the picture there is that when the word of God comes, that the word brings peace, and it's able to drive out evil spirits. And there's a few more spiritual teachings there. But God refers to the harp in many places in the Bible. If we go to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, it says in verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. All 24 elders. Why is there 24 elders? Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 apostles. So it's basically indicating that these 24 elders represent the totality of believers from Old Testament and New Testament, and they all have harps. They possess harps. If we go to Revelation 14, in Revelation 14, speaking of the 144,000, and the 144,000 are the first fruits unto God that typify all those people saved during the church age from the cross up until 1988 when the church age came to an end. It says in verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." The believers from the New Testament church age were seen in heaven, and this little glimpse we're given of them in the eternal kingdom of God in heaven, and they're harping with their harps. And that's why we have that silly picture of man's idea of what heaven is, of people floating around on a cloud playing a harpsichord. And they get some of that from the Bible, but that's not what people are going to be doing in heaven. That's man's idea of heaven, a lazy man's paradise, just kind of float around doing nothing forevermore. No, we're going to be busy in heaven. We'll be occupied with doing God's business and rejoicing and greatly thrilled that we are occupied, and we'll love our work, whatever it is. We're going to love it. And it's going to be perfectly satisfying, but it's not going to be lounging around like we're on an ocean liner on a cruise ship taking a vacation into eternity. That isn't going to happen. I think we can be sure of that when we read the Bible. God is a God of work. He's always working. He's always doing something. And so will His people. Well, here, these saved people are in heaven harping with their harps. Turn to the next chapter in Revelation 15. And in the first few verses here, this is describing the great multitude that comes out of great tribulation, including you and me or anyone who's saved. This is what all those that God is saving during these days will be seen doing in heaven. In Revelation 15 and verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name." When do we get the victory? When is the victory over death won? When is the last enemy put under Christ's feet? May 21st, 2011. So the victory is won. God takes up his people into heaven. And then it goes on in the latter part of verse 2. "And these who got the victory are standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Singing the song all the way through this life, "Thy statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage." And then we're taken up into heaven and we're singing the same song. Now, this group of believers are not just singing the song of the Lamb, they're also singing the song of Moses, because the song of Moses, if you read it in the book of Deuteronomy, has to do with God's judgment on his rebellious people. So we're singing the song of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been redeemed. We're also including in that all the information that God has opened up regarding the end time judgment on the church and all these other things we're learning. It's all part of the song. And when someone becomes saved, they immediately begin to sing. You may not be able to sing very well out of the hymn book. And I'm sure there's some people who will vouch for that for you. You may not be able to sing like me very well or play any kind of musical instrument physically or in this world, but however, you are singing if you're a child of God the moment you become saved. If we go back to Psalm 40, it says in, and by the way, this is a psalm addressed to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for Jehovah, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. That's the Lord Jesus when we become saved. And established my goings, and he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in Jehovah. See, God has saved a person. He saved a person, and that person was just like anyone else in the world, except they happened to be one of God's elect. They were just as sinful as anybody else, no better than anybody else. But God, for his own purposes, according to his own good pleasure, saved that person and immediately gives them a new song. Their minds are going to change. They're going to begin thinking and speaking differently than the people around them in the world, because they are different now. They've been bought. They've been purchased and redeemed and given a new heart and a new spirit. And God is going to begin developing their minds to pattern them after his own. And they're going to begin having a different understanding of what the world is about and how they operate in the world and go about their business in the world. And they're going to also share with others the gospel that has saved them. For instance, in Luke chapter 8, we read of the man who was possessed with a legion of devils, and Christ cast them out. And it says in verse 38, now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house, return to thine own house and show how great things God has done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. So he's singing the song. He's declaring that he has become saved. Or we'll see it even clearer in Acts 3, with the lame man who's sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple. And it says in verse 2 of Acts 3, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked in alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Just as we read in Psalm 40, that God will put a new song within us. Many shall see and fear. So others are going to hear the gospel through the individual that God has saved and has given them his song, which is the gospel message to share with them. And this is how God views His Word, or one of the ways He views His Word is as a song. I'll just, in looking at this idea, one other place in Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, verse 3, it says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." See what God is saying? He's going to come and save you. And after I save you, well, it's like the lame man who begins to leap, or the dumb man, that is someone who could not speak, begins to sing. They're singing the beautiful songs of Zion, the glorious notes of the Scripture, the gospel of salvation they're going to bring to the world. So this is the good news, the glad tidings that God has brought when Jesus provided salvation for His people. But there's also a warning attached with this in Ezekiel 26, it says in verse 13, "And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be no more heard." And this is referring, first of all, to the church, to the churches and congregations of the world. There is no harping going on in the churches. Yes, they have Bibles, they have preachers, they have elders teaching the Bible, but there's no blessing of God upon it, so no one is becoming saved. So God has basically ended that song within the church. He also tells us this in the book of Revelation, in chapter 18, in verse 22, where he's speaking of Babylon being thrown down. And it says, "And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee." See, God has started with the church. Judgment has begun there. But on May 21st, He's going to expand His judgment to cover the whole world for that five-month period when the gospel light is removed. It's like the music is gone. There's no trumpeters, there's no harpers, there's no singers, there's no salvation of any kind that is taking place. Well, I say there's no music, but actually there is. There is still music at that time. If we go to Isaiah 23, in Isaiah 23, speaking of the ships of Tarshish, which represent the churches, it says in verse 15, "And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king." Tyre is a picture of who? Anybody? The church? The congregations? And it's forgotten 70 years. What is 70 years tied into? What does God use 70 years in the Bible to represent? The Great Tribulation. Right? It's typified by the famine in Joseph's day of 7 years, from the 70-year period from 609 B.C. until 539, when God brought the enemies of Judah upon them, until they were freed by Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians. So they were forgotten, and to be forgotten means there was no mercy. In the Psalms, it says, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me?" And it, it ties that in with God not showing mercy. And there is no mercy in the churches at this time for the period of Great Tribulation, which actually is 23 years, but it's typified by the 70 years. And so it goes on to say, though, after the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. So the 70 years, I think, individuals that have studied the Bible see that it represents the Great Tribulation. This is after the 70 years. Is there a time after the Great Tribulation? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall. And that's May 21st. Tribulation, 8,400 days of tribulation ends on May 21st. And I didn't know it before, and I think many of us didn't know it, but there is a time after the tribulation of 5 months. So here, after the end of 70 years, after this period that Tyre has been forgotten, she, or Tyre, will sing as a harlot. To sing means to bring the gospel. To bring the gospel. As it says in verse 16, take a harp, prophesy upon thy harps, we've read. All believers, God spiritually paints them as having harps and playing the harp, because we all bring the gospel. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten, that is those 70 years, the Great Tribulation, make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. To be forgotten means no mercy. To be remembered would be for God to show mercy. And I think this is an indicator that after the Great Tribulation, what we've learned about the locust in Revelation chapter 9, that they're representing false teachers that are bringing the gospel to a doomed world for 5 months, is exactly what's going to happen. They're going to sing many songs, but as a harlot. As a harlot, that they may be remembered, that there might be salvation, that people might still find God's grace, even though God has said, no, the door is shut. And Christ is the door. There's no more entry into heaven. But here, these verses are verifying that that is going to happen during the five-month period. Okay, we'll stop here, and Lord willing, another time, go back to Psalm 49 and maybe get further into the psalm. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you that today is the day of salvation, that you are still saving a great multitude of people. And Father, we do ask that you would help us to trust you more as the days go on. Help us to live according to your word, in obedience to your word. We ask that you would give us these gifts along with the gift of salvation. And we ask you to be with us the rest of this day as we have lunch and fellowship. May everything be done in accordance with your will. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll have a hymn, and then if anyone has any questions, we can take them after the hymn.
All righty. Why don't we turn to number 161 in closing. Silent Night, as we anticipate Christmas. Number 161 in the Blue Trinity Hymnal. Why don't you stand with me? Stretch your legs out a little bit, and we'll sing all three stanzas.
Oh,
question or a comment, please just raise your hand. Yes, Lester.
I was going to ask a question about when King Herod was asking about where the Magi or the wise men, where this child would be at in the and he said from Bethlehem in Judea, and Herod asked him if once you find the child, give me word and I will go home and worship him. I will go down and worship him. But they departed another way, and I was going to ask you a question: why did Herod wanted to kill the child and all the rest of the babies? And why? Was he afraid his throne was going to be taken away from him? That's why he did that.
Well, yeah, he was. We can understand historically. He was a man who was very insecure, and he would even kill members of his own family in order to secure his power. But you see, Satan works through the weaknesses and insecurities of people. And he's able to manipulate those that are unsaved to really do his bidding and to accomplish his purposes. Like, for instance, it's almost amazing in the book of Job when we see Satan present himself with the sons of God in God's very, very presence. And at one point, Satan accuses Job and says that he's only being obedient because you have a hedge about him, and if you remove the safety, then he will curse you to your face, is the accusation that he makes. Well, what's amazing is in the very next passage that we read, we find that Job is suffering greatly, and his wife comes to him and says, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." The very words that Satan had said in heaven before God. His wife was mouthing them to her husband. Now we have to really, I think, be understanding of her situation. She just lost all 10 children at once. They lost their wealth. Her husband is a physical wreck. And all these things are going on. Very trying circumstances. And Satan somehow is able to manipulate the situation so that she comes to him and says the exact same words that he did to God. And so with Herod, a wicked man, an evil man, well, I don't know how the devil works in the realm of the kingdom of darkness, but he's able to work. And if we go to Revelation 12, we see in verse 2, this woman who is representing the body of believers, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and that's Satan. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And that child is the Lord Jesus. So Satan is the one behind the scenes, manipulating things with those that are unsaved in his kingdom of darkness. Remember, he's able to work. He's that spirit of wickedness that Ephesians reminds us of that works in the children of disobedience. It says in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. God works in his people to will and do of his good pleasure. Satan is able to work in his people in order to stir them up, to trouble the people of God, to bring persecution and affliction. And that's what he did with Herod. Herod would have been pretty simple for someone like the devil to move around and get him to do his bidding.
After Herod killed the children and 2 years and under, Rachel would not be comforted because she would not. So, and you know, so I was wondering where this is leading to, Will. What's going to happen to the children after they've been killed, you know, because of that?
Oh, well, it depends on if they were saved or unsaved. Now, they happen to be children of Bethlehem and the coast. It wasn't just Bethlehem, it was in the surrounding coast also that these children were slain. And the good, you know, the good news is they were children of professing people of God. That was the nation God was working in. So there's a good possibility many of those children could have heard the scriptures early in their lives, even as they were born. God could have saved some of them, many of them, I don't know. But any that weren't saved would have died like any unsaved person and then ceased to be, and their body would have been placed in the ground.
So what does it mean by Rachel being not
comfortable? Well, Rachel, that's a little complicated. Rachel, her name means like a ewe, like a lamb. And she actually... I think here is representing Christ himself, who's the Lamb of God. But I can't explain. I can't get into a lot of detail. Yes, Terry.
Hi, Chris. I got a couple questions. First of all, in our track.
Which track is
that? The track from the
Hourglass?
World.
Okay.
Yeah. How can we call it 7 B.C. that Jesus was born? How do we call it B.C. if it's before Christ? How can we say he was born? Is that from another calendar? Is that because we have 7 B.C.
Right.
That Jesus Christ was born. But how can that be?
Well, B.C. means before Christ.
Yes.
You're just saying how they came up with that? See, they developed the idea that Jesus was born year zero, right at the very beginning. That's what this calendar is based on. We're in 2008 A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, because they wrongly thought that Jesus was born at the very first year, and then they've been keeping track. But actually, we know, and Herod's a good indicator of how we know, that Christ was born 7 B.C., because Herod died, I think, in 4 B.C., He died in 4 B.C., so he wasn't there in the year 1, according to our calendar, for these events to unfold. So he had to die, or Christ had to come at least 4 B.C., but actually we know he came 7 B.C., which was a Jubilee year, and he came in fulfillment to be the Jubilee for his people.
Okay, second question is, we know the church is dead, and we know the pastors are spreading false gospel today. But in a situation where a parent is bringing their child to a church, and they're reading the Bible, we have the King James Version, the same Bible we use, can the child be saved just by hearing the gospel, not from the pastor's teaching or his preaching, but if they're reading directly from the Bible, can the child still be saved today because they're only in that church because their parents are making them go?
I understand what you're asking, and the sad truth is no. God points out in Ezekiel that if the most faithful of men like Noah, Job, and Daniel were in this place, they would save none except themselves because they would already be saved men, and that is indicating their children would not be saved. where these men would definitely be bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So of course, we know Daniel didn't have children, but just God is using those three. Job, who was always praying for his children and concerned about his children before they died, that if those men were there, there would be no salvation even for their children. And, there is a verse that I like to go to explain the situation of the church. And this is all churches. In Isaiah 1, 21, it says, "How has the faithful city become a harlot?" And that's the harlot that we see in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon. How did the faithful city become this harlot? And I think first we'd have to ask, how was it ever considered a faithful city? Well, because the Lord Jesus was in the midst of the church, and he is faithful. And as long as God was there, the church could be used by God. There could be blessing. There could be salvation. But then it goes on to say it was full of judgment, righteousness, and that's Christ, lodged in it, but now murderers, indicating righteousness no longer is there. The Spirit of God has come out of the midst. So immediately, regardless of the church, it could be liberal, it could be as far away from the true gospel as possible, or it could be a reformed congregation, very strict, using the King James, teaching election. It doesn't matter, because it's all dependent on the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is there, and he was during the church age, it's a faithful city. Once the church age came to an end, the Holy Spirit came out of the midst. It becomes a harlot. And God says in another place, "I will curse your blessings." And there's no bigger blessing than the Bible. And the churches have the Bible. They may even have the best version, like the King James. But unfortunately, their blessings at this time are cursed. And there's no hearing to salvation.
Okay, then I have one question, and I want you to expand on something else in our track. When those dates come, May 21st, all the people that are 2011, when all the people are living, will this whole world, would they have heard the news that that's the Jesus is going to take us to heaven, his elect, or just the elect hear that and the rest of the world hears October 21st? What I'm saying is, will the world hear these dates, the whole world?
Well, you know, I think that, you know, we have to realize that May 21st, 2011, when it comes, and that date will come, maybe I won't be here or some of us won't be here, but that date will come and God will fulfill it and he will take up his people. That there'll be babies, there'll be individuals that maybe intellectually, maybe they have mental problems, they can't completely understand a lot of things. So it doesn't mean every single human being will have this knowledge. But the gospel is going out like the waters cover the sea. And the word is spreading. And it's going to be, I think, general knowledge for most people on earth. Maybe individuals who don't have the capability of understanding it. It just won't be a consideration.
Okay, and then just expand on something, please. Also in our track, it says, "It will be on May 21st that God will raise up all the dead that have ever died before from their graves. Earthquakes will ravage the whole world as the earth will no longer conceal its dead. Those people that died as saved individuals will be resurrected to life on that day, while those who died unsaved will be raised up as well, but only to have their lifeless bodies scattered about the face of all the earth, and death will be everywhere." Could you expand on that a little bit, please, what that means? And
yeah. Well, we know that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he says in verse 25 of John 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God."
What verse?
5:25, John. "And they that hear shall live." And then a little further down, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming," verse 28, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Everyone in the grave. And God's people will be given life. They're going to be resurrected with new resurrected spiritual bodies, and they'll go up to be with the Lord. But those that died unsaved are going to have whatever left of them, ashes, bones, whatever is left of their body, brought up by God through the earthquake, supernaturally brought up by the power of God in response to Christ's command that all come out of the graves. And because God is controlling their response, that it is as though they heard, even though they don't have ears to hear, they have no conscience existence, there's no life in them, but when there is obedience to the command of God, then that qualifies for hearing the voice of Christ. And they'll be brought up just to be left. They're not going up into the air. They're not going to some judgment throne to be judged, to stand before God. That isn't going to happen. But what is going to happen, we find in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in chapter 8, speaks of the bones of individuals of Judah. And it says in the last part of verse 2, after those bones are brought up and exposed, they shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. Jeremiah 9:22, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. See, God is the husbandman. What's he coming for? He's coming to gather his fruit, the fruit of all of his elect people. It's the Feast of Ingathering is held simultaneously with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a time to gather the fruit. And by the way, you gather the fruit before the feast. That's what it says in Deuteronomy and other places in Exodus when it describes observance of the Feast of Ingathering. You collect the fruit before the feast. You don't wait until the last day of the feast, as we read in the Gospel of John, and as Jesus is saying in that verse that many people like to use, that it's sending out the gospel on the last day of the Feast of Ingathering. No, you don't wait until then. You gather it in, then you observe your feast. And here in these verses, we read of individuals that are not gathered. They're left. You gather the wheat and you get rid of the tares. You gather your fruit, and those fruits that had a stench and a stinking savor, you leave. You gather the good and you leave the bad. And so they're going to be left, and God uses the picture of the bones of the graves, and he says they will be like dung upon the face of the earth. And that's what the track is making reference to. Now, with the track, we tried to be very basic and to just give one strong proof that May 21st is the time of the rapture and October 21st, the time of the end of the world. And it says in the track on the first page or two that this track is designed to inform you of what's coming. And we also mention that there is a lot more information that we can't fit in the pamphlet. We can't just address it. You know, it's amazing Mr. Campion was able to do it in a 70-page booklet, like we're almost there. And we do refer people to Family Radio, and we're almost there for more information. But the track, I think, accomplishes its purpose. Its purpose is to get people to see May 21st as the rapture, October 21st. So as soon as somebody looks at the track, it accomplishes its purpose. It already accomplished its purpose, and it's just a bonus if they happen to take it and read it. And we are finding, at least I'm noticing, many people are immediately reading the tract. Yeah, this will be the last one, Bob.
Yeah, I have a question on, you mentioned Revelation 15. Is it safe to say that that could be tied in with 2 Chronicles 20?
Yeah.
verse 21?
Yes, Bob's referring to Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. When they heard there was a great army of the Moabites and Edomites and another people coming against them, and Jehoshaphat says, the army is so great, and he prays, and then a prophet stands up and says, don't worry, you will have no need to fight in this battle. And then they go forth singing and playing musical instruments. They go to the watchtower in the wilderness at the cliff of Ziz, and when they get there, they look out, and everybody's all dead. Their dead bodies laying all over the ground, because it's picturing what we just read. Picturing what we just read, that God's people will be in heaven, which is our watchtower. We're safe from any harm. We don't have to fight personally. We're going to be in heaven singing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses, and God is going to win the battle of Armageddon and get the final victory over the unsaved of this world. 2 Chronicles 20. You can read the whole chapter. Okay, we'll stop here.